Barb.
Yes, Jeffrey.
What do you call it when Batman skips church?
I have no clue.
Christian Bale. See, Christian Bale played Batman. Okay. I got to put my old man glasses on. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this time and opportunity. We thank you for your word. We ask you to be here and bless your word. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not from you, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's message is a continuation of the last message I gave, which was, "This is us," where Scripture explains why we are like we are. Today's message is, "This is God." And I start with Romans 11, 22. "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." Kindness and severity. These two characteristics of God are contrasting, not conflicting. Scripture shows us this contrast many times. So let's behold. Let's see and try to understand both the kindness and the severity of our God. As far as kindness, Titus 3, 4 through 5 says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which were done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." Washed and renewed, dealing with what was and what is. As for severity, Hebrews 12, 29 says very distinctly, "For our God is a consuming fire." Consuming, total destruction, nothing left. These are just two of the many scriptures that contrast the kindness and the severity of God. At times we have difficulty understanding this and applying it to our theology because we can't fully comprehend someone so powerful being both of these characteristics at the same time. Because we have this difficulty, perhaps we tend to simplify the matter by concentrating on one of these aspects of God and minimizing the other. And it really doesn't matter which one you choose to see God as if it means you refuse to see the other. If God is not a consuming fire, what value does grace have? What is it that He's saving us from? If God is not kind, will our salvation be tainted? And must we hide in fear from His wrath forever? Last time we saw that Scripture points out our contrast of being both desperately wicked and desperately valuable. Maybe this contrast in us is what highlights these manifestations of the nature of God. Perhaps God is a consuming fire to us because we're wicked. Perhaps God is kind to us because we're desperately valuable to Him. Perhaps when we have been conformed to the image of Christ, when we see Him as He is and we become like Him, the consuming fire will never again be ignited by our blatant disregard and despise for others and for God Himself. When we finally and completely put down our pride, maybe the flame of divine fury goes down with it. Once we become one thing, will God be one thing also? I ask you, has God ever displayed wrath that was not in response to the wickedness of the fallen? When we are conformed to the image of Christ, completely sanctified, when we are no longer desperately wicked, will God still be a consuming fire to us? And I'm not suggesting that God changes. I'm suggesting that His response changes as we change. As a matter of both justice and love. So often we search Scripture to validate our agenda instead of searching Scripture for God's agenda. We build a theology that validates what we desire God to be, usually one or the other. Instead of building one that speaks to who He is and what He demands of us, we cannot pick and choose the God we want. We cannot make Him in our own image. God is love and God is justice. And part of justice is retribution And part of love is kindness. If we consider God to be only one or the other, we create a God to whom righteousness means nothing. Or we create a God who places no intrinsic value on us. We don't matter, only our obedience matters. Then we're not children, but slaves. Let's take a look at just two examples from Scripture to see how this contrast in God confuses us and why knowing and understanding God really matters as you face the harsh realities of living in a fallen world. Hosea 6:3 says, "Let us know, let us press on, do the work to know God." Why? Because Hosea 6:6 says, "God delights in our knowledge of Him." He wants to be known by you. It makes Him happy. So for a little while, at least this morning, let's try to make God smile. In Luke 9, we get to look at how our view of God's severe nature and character affects our walk and our witness in this world. Can we represent the light of Christ in this world if we don't understand and accept all that He is? As Jesus begins His journey to Jerusalem, His final one, He sends His disciples on before Him to a Samaritan village, one which they'll soon be traveling through. What He wants is He wants them to go make some arrangements for Him to stay there and to minister to them. The Samaritans refused to accommodate Jesus simply because He was going to Jerusalem for the Passover. They literally confronted God with their theology, not accepting Jesus because they thought He got God wrong. So you see, the Samaritans adamantly believed that God must be worshipped there at Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. And they built their own temple there to do so. Once they heard that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem and the temple there, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They didn't want God messing up their theology. Then again, who does? When the disciples find out what the Samaritans did, they reveal their understanding of who and what God is, or who and what they want Him to be in this situation. Luke 9:54 through 56. When His disciples, James and John, the brothers, saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" He turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. I want you to remember that John is the God is love dude. What he wrote about the love of God has changed and challenged mankind for over 2,000 years. And yet here, he seeks permission from Jesus to blow up the people Jesus came to seek and save. After 3 years of walking with Jesus, John and James had yet to learn all that God is. They didn't know God, and Jesus was not happy with them that they didn't. Jesus openly and vigorously rebukes His own, a teaching moment of epic proportion, not just for them, but for us, one we have fully yet to grab in its complete and full force. Jesus responds, "What's wrong with you guys? Have you learned nothing? Don't you see how fundamentally wrong you are about Me?" You see, Jesus is more upset with John and James, who misrepresented Him, than He is with the Samaritans who rejected Him. Remember that. When rejected by men, John and James assume that the wrath of God is in harmony with their wrath. They're mad, so God must be mad. Being raised in the law, they have yet to fully grasp the kindness of God. Perhaps because they have yet to see it fully displayed. They have yet to see Jesus die and rise for those Samaritans. We have no such excuse. We should fully know the kindness of God. This is why God doesn't allow us access to His power, or we would be smiting and smoting people left and right. Anybody who offended me, Cleveland Browns fans, the pizza man if he's late, anything, it wouldn't take long before we were doing it. We pick the aspect of God we like and ignore any other, and we make the bold proclamation of fools. We do not speak the whole truth about God, and a half-truth is very close to a lie if it is not a lie. Now, we also minimize the severity of God because it interferes with our concept of God that we have created. We confuse or abuse his kindness, claiming that somehow it negates or mitigates his righteousness. We confuse his kindness for weakness, or at least a lack of commitment to righteousness and to justice. Romans 2, 4 through 5 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The kindness of God leads you to repentance. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There is no argument you can make around this scripture. God's kindness allows for repentance, brothers and sisters. It does not allow for sin. We say things like, "God wouldn't ask me not to do something I really want to do, especially if it hurts no one, if there's no victim." Well, they're right about one thing. God doesn't ask us to do anything or not to do anything. He flat out tells us what we can and can't do. The divine, because I said so, must be accepted. It's fundamental to our faith. Either he is God and he determines righteousness, or you are God and you determine righteousness. And in the end, brothers and sisters, punishment is the final proof of authority. Punishment is the final proof of authority. That's when you'll know who was right and who was wrong. Ezekiel 25:17 states, "They will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." They will know. We say, "If God loved me and he is kind by nature, he would never hinder my desires or his will with his will. And he would certainly never punish me for doing something I feel so compelled to do. After all, if I'm this way, it's because he made me this way." People who say such things have found ways to minimize one half of God's character. Now let's look at an example from Scripture to see how seriously our God takes righteousness and obedience to his word. Genesis 2, 8 through 9, 15 through 17, and then 3, 6. I'll just read them straight through. "The Lord God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, and also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any of the trees in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die.'" You notice it doesn't say if you eat from it. It says in the day that you eat from it. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight for the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Okay. God created the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of the tree was good for food. It was nourishing. It was beautiful. It was enticing. And it made one wiser, body, emotion, and mind. All three things. Then God picked up man, put him in front of that tree, and said, "See that tree with that beautiful fruit? Don't eat it." "God would never forbid me to do anything I desire to do" goes out the window in the very beginning. If I reach for the fruit, isn't it God's fault for making it so attractive, so irresistible? Isn't God culpable in our sin? A kind God would never do that. God wouldn't have made it so desirable if he didn't want us to eat it. A kind God would never punish us for eating such a good thing that he himself made. Realize that this is the only law. Well, other than be fruitful and multiply, and we've had no problem with that one. Think of it this way. That tree is the law. It's the only thing we're forbidden to do. The moment God said don't was the moment our fall began. It was the moment we handed over to our pride control of our emotions, our thoughts, and our actions. We made a choice. One we repeat every day. There is no evil in the tree or its fruit. The evil is in our hearts. The tree, the law, reveals what's in our hearts. It shows us us. It's what the law does, even if there's only one. It gives us knowledge of our good and evil. This knowledge is meant to bring us to repentance and to forgiveness. The fall had nothing to do with the fruit. It had to do with the command. God could have created a stone of good and evil and told man not to throw it. And sooner or later, we'd have picked that rock up and threw it as far as we possibly could. And then we would have created a complex theology that made throwing that stone okay. God is kind. He would never punish me for throwing a stone that he made to be thrown. You know, that theology can hold in any argument until you're in the presence of God. When we sense God coming, we hide from him in shame because we know. All of our arguments and reasonings fade with the sound of his coming footsteps. The only thing left in us as God approaches us is fear and excuses. When God calls us out of our hiding place to be confronted by the law, by his word, he says, "What did you do? What did you do?" We blame others, and then we blame God himself. The woman you gave me. And the kind God who created and cared for us now punishes us for not obeying his singular command. And oh, how the world has changed. For seeing ourselves as God, for embracing Lucifer's folly, death becomes our constant companion. Existence becomes a task. Toil becomes universal. And our human fellowship at the deepest level is broken. The tree didn't do this to us. Satan didn't do this to us. God did this to us. And you can't pray any of it away. You're going to die. And there is no prayers that's going to stop that. God makes no excuse for his actions. He stands by them. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. Not even me or you. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. That commandment begins not just our fall, not just our separation from God, not just our death, but also our journey back to God, our salvation, our sanctification, and our coming glorification in eternal life. Because the severe God who punishes us is the kind God who died to save us. We learn things the hard way now so that we can know the glorious things then. So that that tree will never tempt us again. God isn't just keeping us from the temptation that will sift us. God is making us immune to temptation by exposing us to it. Life is the vaccine against pride if you accept it. The desire to sin will be removed from us by the severity of a kind God. In the end, that harsh fruit will have made us wise, not by eating it, but by paying the price for eating it. The truth. Because we earn what we learn in the kingdom of God. Because we are both wicked and valuable, our God is both severe and kind. His justice and righteousness must be accounted for, and his love must be shared. God offers his loving kindness, and yet so often we choose his judgment, believing we can control it or that it doesn't exist. What God has demanded from us through his righteousness, God has supplied through us through his kindness. For those that accept his grace, there is only loving kindness. For those who refuse it, there remains only judgment. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge. It ain't me. The one who is able to save and destroy. Both. Until you understand that God does both of these things, without any apology to you or your theology, you only know half of what you can and should know about your God. Consider this. Scripture says that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Scripture also tells us that Jesus protects us in his hands and that no one can take us from him. You see, all of us either fall into the hands of God or we rest in the hands of God. We are either judged or saved by the same set of hands, by the same God. Knowing this matters to us, and us knowing it matters to God. I found a quote from William Secker that says this, "Ah, how would the natural men soar to heaven? Upon the pinions of their own merit? The sunbeams of divine justice will soon melt such weak and wax wings." These wings of our own righteousness are melted by the word of God, by the law, which will judge us. Not so that we could fall into the sea and perish, but so that we would cry out to God, "Save me." The aspect of God we encounter, his kindness or severity, all hinges on one tiny word, if. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If. Amen.